Well, we did spend some time last week on a school field trip down in Washington, D.C., visiting all of the significant sites. You know, we toured the Capitol building, you toured the White House, we toured the Supreme Court, visited all these different museums. And it was really interesting because as we made all these visits, actually, it was a great time to go around Memorial Day because we got to see the changing of the guard at Arlington and really, again, think about the cost that's been paid to purchase our freedom and significance of that. It was a great visit. But all these different places we go, you know, they in the museums or in the orientations, they all, you know, they're saying, yeah, we're celebrating our country, but we have to acknowledge that parts of our history aren't that great as a nation. That there are some real troubled spots. There are some real harsh and unfortunate and uncomfortable and ugly truths about who we have been as the United States of America that are not right. They're not okay. And we have to say that. We need to say that as we remember it. If we weren't honest about that, it would just be propaganda right at that point. And so here in all, I was really impressed actually by it. In all these different places we went, they were, you know, kind of on the front foot. They said, listen, we know that we, and of course the main reference there is to slavery, the institution of slavery, although we could add others, I think, to that list. But you know, we know that we haven't always gotten it just right. Right. And so, and then they go on to tell the story of the nation. And, you know, you hear, get to hear all the different history and background and so on and so forth. As I heard that, I thought, you know, it's just like sin. If you try to just pretend it never happened, that's not going to help. If you try to justify or rationalize it and say it wasn't wrong, well, that's really not going to help. Now you're just compounding the issue. You know, last week, Pastor Jesse did have a tough assignment. As he covered Hosea 2:2-13, the prophet Hosea gives us this brutally honest look at not just the ugliness of idolatry and what it does to our relationship with the Lord, the pain that it causes the Lord as we are unfaithful to him, but it also establishes this fact that we, because of idolatry, we deserve judgment. And that's where you have to get. If you're walking with Hosea, he, as the prophet, he's painting this picture of just how ugly idolatry is. And you're not supposed to just say, yeah, they're so bad. The more he exposes the ugliness of idolatry, you think, wait a minute, that's me. My idolatry is that bad. That's what I've done to the Lord. And when you get to that point, Hosea has basically, in a sense, proven that we are guilty of this sin and we deserve judgment. So you are supposed to, I really did give him a tough assignment. You're just supposed to leave that sermon last week in a pit of despair, right? Have a great one. Make sure you make it back next Sunday, right? Jesse gave a little teaser, and so that was very helpful, I think, to kind of tell us where we were going. But nonetheless, we have to say, if we're following, look, if you're following Hosea's argument, he says, the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do because of your idolatry and because you participated in the worship of false gods. I know you don't worship Baal. That's the Canaanite way to say it. Baal, you can say it Baal. I don't really care. But here's the point. I know you don't worship Baal or Chemosh or Mo, these ancient gods. You have new gods that you worship. At the end of the day, they all are targeted towards the same things. Pleasure, fulfillment, monetary gain, success, approval of peers. It's all about that. That's what the Canaanite gods were all about. And so that's what our gods, you know, we worship. That's what we think they're going to give us. And so he says, I'm going to come down hard and I'm going to judge. And so as Hosea has laid this argument out, you get to verse 14 and it's like, okay, well, it's time for the sentencing. All right, so what's the ultimate verdict you're going to be? And you're thinking, there's no way. There's no way there's any getting out of this. And it's just, there's such a real funny thing that happens in verse 14. And it's peculiar to the Bible. It's really so interesting. So he's proven the guilt. He's proven how horrible the sin is, deserving of judgment, all that. And then we get to verse 14. And just let's read this verse or follow along with me. Here it is. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, I am going to persuade her. Lead her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Now let's think about that for just a second. Therefore, I am going to persuade her. Or I am going to, some of your Bibles say, allure her. You could use the old English term woo here. You don't do a lot of wooing anymore because, frankly, it just sounds weird, okay? But some of you are with me. You know what wooing is. Wait a minute. Therefore what? You've engaged in this horrible idol worship and you've, in some cases, participated in horrible, wicked things in the worship of these Canaanite gods, and you have forsaken me, the Lord says, and you have broken our covenant relationship, and you have abandoned me, and you have gone after all these others. In fact, the good gifts I've given you, you said those came from the false gods. You've totally misconstrued the reality. You've offended me. You've violated command number one. All of that. Therefore, and this is what I would have said, therefore, I'm going to cut you loose and destroy you. Therefore, I never want to see your ugly face again. Right? Think about it. Therefore, let's finalize this divorce. I don't ever want to talk to you again. Do not contact me. I am going to file a restraining order against you. Therefore, it's over. And that's the exact opposite of what verse 14 has. These are romance words. Literally. One of the terms used here, the first term, it's used in Judges when Samson is trying to win Delilah. Not a good example, but you know, the point is there. He was, you know, trying to win her, woo her. Therefore, this is what God says after looking at the brutal realities of our sin. Therefore, I'm going to persuade her. I'm going to lead her to the wilderness. More on that in just a moment. And speak tenderly to her. I'm not going to fight with her. I'm not going to bring the lawyer in and whatever. He says, I'm going to speak tenderly. I'm going to try to win her heart. Right? Win her heart. This reminds, this should remind us of the days, for those of us who are married, when we were able to convince our spouses that we were okay enough to marry. Right? I have a very realistic view of my marriage to Lindsay. Our wedding day, I won and she lost. She didn't know it. It was like, yes, we made it. I win. She can confirm that later. She can confirm that later. There's a process where you're getting to know each other, and there's this, you know, you're always trying to put your best foot forward for a while there. It mostly lasts. But, you know, you're just trying to, because you're trying to woo and win the heart of this person that you have come to love. And God says, therefore, in light of your idolatry, I'm going to chase you. It is a powerful picture of God's grace. Why will he lead her to the wilderness? Here's the deal. The wilderness here is an allusion to the post-Exodus wanderings of Israel. But here's the important point. As God rescued the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he leads them into the wilderness, they have exactly what in the wilderness? They have nothing in the wilderness. They were literally forced at every turn to depend on the Lord for where to go, for water to drink, for food to eat. They were in full-on dependence on God, because in the wilderness, especially the Sinai Desert, there is nothing. Okay, there is nothing. There's nothing else to be distracted by or to rely on. Well, in Israel at this point, especially the northern kingdom in Samaria, you've got fancy new temples to Canaanite gods and high places for offering sacrifices and all this other stuff. All these distractions, all these reminders of how much better the culture says those gods are. And so God says, I'm going to take you out into the wilderness, into a place where there's no other distractions, and you can just fall in love with me again. You didn't know it, but you were up for a romance this morning. God says, that's how much I love you. I'm going to get you out of this hustle and bustle of the false worship. I'm going to get you out in the wilderness. Probably it means exile. I'm going to get you out to where you have nothing. You can fall in love with me again. Watch verse 15. He goes on, therefore, I will give her vineyards back to her. The idea is that in judgment for the sin of idolatry, the vineyards would be removed and given to another nation. And that's exactly what will happen. But God says, it's not permanent. It's not a permanent situation. I'm going to give the vineyards back. You know, this is much, much more significant. The fact that these will be returned. Verse 15 again, therefore I will give her vineyards back to her and make the Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. The Valley of Achor, it's not so much about what the Valley of Achor is like. We don't even actually know exactly where this valley is. We know it's near Jericho. But here's the point. The Valley of Achor is named after this guy in Judges, in the book of Joshua. His name is Achan. In some Old Testament passages, his name is translated as Achor. Achan or Achor. Remember, Achan was the guy who, in the initial battle of Jericho, they were told, don't take any plunder, and he took plunder and he hid it in his tent. And then Israel goes to the next battle and they lose the battle because there's sin in the camp. And there's this big dramatic exposure about which tribe is it in, and which clan, and which family, and whose tent is this stuff in. And finally, it's Achan. And so he and his family are destroyed and judged by God right there at that moment. And they name the valley after him. This is the Valley of Achan, or the Valley of Achor. Don't forget what God does to sin and to sinners. He judges sinners. And so that valley, the Valley of Achor, has this negative connotation because of judgment. Notice what he says he's going to do. Therefore, I will give her vineyards back to her and make the Valley of Achor into a gateway of what? Of hope. Now, instead of walking into the Valley of Achor and thinking, man, this is where Achan really blew it and God just, you know, smoked him and his family, which that's exactly what happened. Man, this is a valley that we remember God's grace and his mercy, and that we have hope because of the character of our God. He's reversing the fortune. He's turning what they deserve on its head. Yeah, you deserve judgment and destruction, but I'm not into that, God says. I'm into rescue and redemption and reversing that deserved judgment and instead offering you grace. Again, in verse 15, there in this wilderness, right? That's the idea. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of the land of Egypt. So there's this kind of nostalgic remembrance here of the earliest days of the Exodus, when God has shown his greatness over the gods, so-called gods of Egypt, and Israel was enamored with him. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that didn't last very long. But Hosea just kind of focuses here to focus on the positive. And he says, for a while there, for a moment, Israel was captivated with God's glory and his greatness. Just for a moment. And he says, I'm going to get you back there. Back to the honeymoon phase. Back to those days when you were growing and your knowledge of me, and you were growing in your love for me. So that's where I'm going to take you. The first thing we learned this morning is that God's mercy is totally undeserved. God's mercy is totally undeserved. The shocking contrast between verses 2 to 13 and verses 14 and what follows is in the therefore. The therefore doesn't make sense unless God is a God who's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And so here we are this morning. You might be tempted to buy into a version of Christianity that says it's not healthy to talk about sin. You know, it's not good to identify sin. You know, we don't want to have that kind of negative language around. And if you didn't have any of that negative kind of language in the Bible, it would be a lot shorter, like a lot shorter, right? Right? We didn't have that. We need verses 2 to 13 because we need to take an honest look at the problem. And we have to get to that place where we say, God, we deserve judgment rightly. And then God can say, yes, but I'm going to show you grace. God's mercy is totally undeserved. If we feel like or think, often we would never say it. Most of us, I think, helpfully and thankfully, would not say, I deserve God's mercy. We wouldn't say that sentence out loud. If you have said that, come and talk to me after the service, right? You're in trouble. No, but sometimes we just feel it a little bit or think it. And usually it's in comparison to others. It's like, well, yeah, look at them. Look at what my neighbors are doing. Look at what my coworkers, my friends at school or my not friends at school, teachers, whatever. Look at what the culture is doing and what they're saying on this news channel, that news channel. Oh, yeah, they deserve God's judgment implicitly, but I don't. I don't deserve it. They deserve God's judgment, but I don't. Well, that's not right. We got to feel the shock here. Not only is God not condemning you, not only is God not condemning you, he's pursuing you. He's got a box of chocolates for you. He's saying to you, come and get to know me and learn about how gracious I really am, how great I really am. And so he's going to draw Israel into the wilderness. Can I just encourage you this morning? You need the wilderness. There's no flashy tricks in the wilderness. There's no like rah-rah, you know, there's none of that. There's none of that. In the wilderness, God gives us the one true antidote to idolatry, which is Him. Right? In the wilderness, there's nothing else but Him. And now you can be fulfilled. It's ironic. It's paradoxical. Now, in where there's nothing and you have nothing, now you can actually be filled. You can be at peace. The wilderness forces us to rely on God. And the wilderness is only a place of judgment if we refuse to turn to God. You realize that? I mean, we even get evidence of this in an indirect way in Jesus' experience in the wilderness, where the Spirit leads Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted in Luke chapter 4. And in that moment, Jesus is not experiencing judgment. He actually will confirm his identity as the Messiah and give us a model for how to behave in the wilderness. But at the end of the day, in the wilderness, yes, it's hard and difficult, but Jesus emerges from that having defeated Satan and his temptation. It's only a place of judgment if we refuse to turn to the Lord. It's also about transformation. So God's mercy is totally undeserved. And secondly, and I think really importantly, God's mercy is totally undeserved and totally revolutionary. Totally revolutionary. This is where the whole Valley of Achor thing and getting the vineyards back, all this is amazing. It's not that God just deals with your sin or ignores your sin. He transforms the place of judgment into the place of grace. Like, this is where it happens. So we do something that we know we shouldn't do. We say something we know we shouldn't say. This is my natural inclination, probably yours as well. We're thinking something we shouldn't think. And then when we kind of sober up, we think, I don't ever want to see that person again. I don't ever want to be in that building again. I don't ever want to, you know, I just want to be somewhere else. And just, I just don't even want to think about that. And God says, no. Come here. You need to look at this. The Valley of Achor. The valley that demonstrates you deserve judgment, that's a gateway to hope. Because this shows you the nature of your need for me. And this is actually, by looking at the ugliness of this, and it is ugly, by looking at the ugliness of this, guess what? Now you'll finally be ready to rely on me as your provider. And so it's totally revolutionary. God's mercy is totally undeserved. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. But it's also totally revolutionary in that it transforms your defeats into victories. So it's Valley of Achor was a valley of defeat, but it was a valley of victory. It's a place not of judgment anymore. It's a place of hope because we understand that judgment is not the last word. This is what redemption looks like. It's not just this ignoring or sweeping under the rug of sin. No, it's an honest look at the ugliness of it that says, I have been redeemed and therefore I'm different. Because of God's grace, I'm different. And I can walk through the Valley of Achor now, and instead of cringing and wanting to run the other way, I can walk through it as the gateway to hope. Boy, that's really powerful language. This doorway that leads to hope, to a positive end. That's the idea. Salvation in the scripture is not a coping mechanism. It's the experience of receiving God's mercy with full confession and full awareness of the brutal reality of our sin. And so we've been revolutionized. We're totally different. It does something to us. He goes on in verse 16 to to develop that theme. In that day, the day that Israel will respond, okay, the day that actually, you know, God will do this work in them, right? In that day, verse 16, this is the Lord's declaration. You will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. All right, let's talk about this for a second. The word Baal in Hebrew, it can just mean Lord. So you can say my Baal is my Lord. But obviously it's also the proper name for the Canaanite storm god or god of the crops, Baal. That's his proper name. And so you could say, who am I doing this for? I'm doing this for my Baal. And that could mean like the Lord, the God who is, or it could mean the Canaanite God. It's ambiguous. It's not abundantly clear. And that's the problem. The problem is Israel's playing both sides of the fence. Oh yeah, we worship God and this Canaanite God and all this. And you know, they're playing both sides. Actually, we'll talk more in a moment about how that actually played out specifically and how they did it. But here's the deal. He says, you're no longer, in that day, you're no longer going to call me my Baal. Instead, you'll call me my husband. My husband is unambiguous. There's only one. It's very clear. There's no reference to Baal or any other Canaanite god. The reference is clearly and unambiguously to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, I'm going to take away the ambiguity out of the situation. There's going to be no more idolatry. Watch verse 17. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. By the way, there were multiple versions of Baal, the Canaanite storm god. So they've got all these different versions of him. And God says, I'm going to remove the names of Baal from your mouth. You won't even say them. In fact, you'll have idol amnesia. You won't even be able to remember the names of those gods. So here's how it would work. So they would have the, normally most people in Israelite culture, in the 8th century, they had fields, crops, whether it was a vineyard, whether it was barley or wheat or whatever, they had, or olive trees, whatever, they had some kind of crop action going. They needed rain for their crop to succeed. And maybe it wouldn't rain. It's Israel, it's the Middle East, it's a dry climate. They need rain, it's not raining. And there's this Canaanite god, Baal, whichever version of him they worshipped, and he's the storm god. The storm god brings clouds, and clouds bring what? Oh, you know what? In the Canaanite myth, and I'm not making this up, this is actually how it works. In the Canaanite mythology, when it wouldn't rain, it meant that Mot, another Canaanite god, had actually imprisoned Baal and was holding him captive. And so he needed to be released. This god, right, needs to be released from his captivity. And so you need to do something to help, to you, the worshiper, you need to do something to help your god get out of captivity so he can make it rain for you. In some versions, and again, I'm not making it up, in some versions, there's the goddess Asherah. She would have to be the one to rescue Baal. Ladies, the lady always comes to rescue the husband, right? So that's how it's mimicked there. And so you'd have to do some things with the Asherah poles to help Baal, or you'd have to cut yourself in a worship or go to the temple and do all these bad things that Jesse talked about last week in a temple to help Baal get released from Mot so that way he can make it rain and you can get the, and by the way, when it rains on your crops, what do you get? You get blessing. You get money. You get peace and oh, I'm going to make it through the winter. Oh, I'm going to succeed in my business venture. Oh, I'm going to be able to be of high standing in the community. All those things that we want. We know we want that stuff. We want money. We want success. We want to be thought of well in the culture. We want all that. We want safety and provision. We don't want to worry at night about where we're going to pay the bills. All that. So worship of Baal is just trying to get to that stuff, right? And so God says, not only is my mercy totally undeserved to you, he says, I will totally revolutionize you so much so that you won't even be able to remember the name of that God that you used to worship. You'll be like, what was that God's name again? I don't remember. It was something with a P or something. It was weird. Yeah, Pastor Ryan always said it weird. There's a weird name. I don't remember because I'm so captivated by the greatness of God. It doesn't even matter what its name was. Because it rains. God's mercy is totally undeserved and totally revolutionary. It's revolutionary and life-changing, especially with regard to what we worship. No more idolatry. Now, what does this look like for us when God does this to us, when his mercy transforms us and we have been made different? Well, this is what it looks like. First of all, no more mistaken identity. I just would highlight for you there that in verse 16, you will no longer call me my Baal. So there, again, there's this confusion of identity, and it was in last week's passage as well, where Israel had thought their rain, the rain that was coming on them, was coming from Baal. It wasn't coming from Baal. Where was that rain coming from? It was coming from the God who is, from Yahweh. So, you know, there's this, you know, this mistaken identity issue. So there'll be no more mistaken identity. That is to say that because of God's revolutionary mercy and his undeserved mercy, you will know without a doubt that all the blessings in your life that you have received, they come from one source, from him. Remember in James, every good and perfect gift, right, comes from Father above. There's this blessing this component here that says the good things in my life, they don't come because of money. They don't come because of the approval of people. They don't come because of materialism or whatever other gods we face, the drugs or the alcohol or whatever it might be. No, the blessing comes from God himself. No more mistaken identity. But secondly, it also means for our purposes as well, we will get idol amnesia.
Now think about the freedom in this. Some of us are so deep in the struggle with the idols that we have worshipped in our past, and we just slug it out with those idols, and we try to say no to them, and we really struggle, and sometimes we say yes, so we get involved in sin. But imagine this, right? The promise here is that we won't even remember the names of our idols. What was the name of that drink I always used to drown my sorrows in? Was it milk? I can't remember. I can't remember because it's been so long. And I'm so enraptured by God's goodness. What was the name of that person whose approval I constantly craved and couldn't live without? Oh, I don't even remember that. I can't even picture their face. It's just because God is so good. What was the name of that thing that everyone had to have and I wanted it so bad and I was like, I just can't live without it? It was something like a fruit. It was like some tech thing related to a fruit. I can't even remember. Is it a pomegranate? I said, I think I ruined my pomegranate. I can't remember. What was the address of that website I always used to visit so late at night when nobody was looking? I can't even remember. Because it's gone. It's done. I'm never going back. God's mercy is totally undeserved and totally revolutionary. And God's mercy gives us idol amnesia. Right? That's the idea. God's mercy gives us idol amnesia. If you want to spell amnesia, A-M-N-E-S-I-A. It's not just about no more idolatry, though. It's also about a new covenant, a new marriage covenant. Watch verse 18. On that day, I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. Okay, pause there. What's up with that? What, are we running a zoo now? Yes. Read Genesis 1 and 2. We are running a zoo. God has created humanity to be the steward kings and queens of this earth. And because of sin, we've blown it. We've blown it. And so God says, we're gonna fix that. And so I'm going to make this new covenant. And the covenant is probably not with the animals. The covenant is with God with regard to the animals. I think that's the idea. So the point is, yeah, instead of creation being a threat to us, by the way, creation is often a threat to us. If you live in Hawaii, you know this, right? We're dealing with this volcano. You know, living in a wild context where there's wild animals, you have to be careful because of predators. Okay, we could go on and on about all that. But no, instead of there being creation being a threat, we will actually do what God created us to do. We'll be stewarding this earth, including the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the creatures that crawl on the ground. But what about war? Well, verse 18, he deals with war. Second half, I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land and will enable the people to rest securely. By the way, so many people, this is just what they want. They just want to be able to sleep securely, to rest securely. And they'll chase any God that claims they can give it to them. By the way, you realize that? Any God of our culture. Oh, read this book. This will help you sleep. All right, take this. This will help you sleep. Or go pursue this. You know, get into this class or do this fitness thing or do this. This is going to give you peace. And the Lord says, I'm the one that has that, that I can help you to rest. In this case, talking about war, that there's no threat of war from other nations because God has dealt with the threat. And so you just sleep. You don't even have to set the alarm at your house. You just go to sleep. You leave your door unlocked. The bears won't even be a problem, right? You just sleep. It's no big deal. Watch verse 19, though. I will take you to be my wife. How long? Say it. Forever. It's the most tragic, I think, reality of marriage in a broken world, in our broken world right now, is that it's so temporary. It's just a thing that you might do for a while. God says, I will take you. Now, it's not just I will take you to be my wife forever. Literally, like truly literally, it's I will be betrothed to you forever. And the idea is actually the focus is on the front end of the marriage transaction when in ancient Near Eastern culture, Hebrew culture, the husband-to-be, the groom, he would actually go and like file paperwork, so to speak, with the leaders of the town that says, I'm going to marry so-and-so. And they would get actually a certificate of betrothal. It was the early romantic part of that, you know, that getting engaged. And the point there is that we're going to go back to the beginning and just and just really having dealt with the sin, it'll just be like it never happened. And so, yes, you will experience this totally undeserved mercy, and you will be totally revolutionized by it. And so your relationship with the Lord will be brand new. Boy, if marriages today, it's a side note, but if marriages today could experience this because of God's gracious forgiveness in their lives, we just have a full restart here and clear the decks and start from scratch and move forward. And God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do with you. So I will take you to be my wife forever. There's no threat of divorce anymore because the sin has been dealt with. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. When you hear those words, you have to understand that it's not your righteousness or your justice or your love or your compassion that will make that marriage work. It's God's. He says, I will provide the righteousness for this relationship. I will ensure that there is justice in this marriage. I will be the one who ensures that our relationship is always marked by love and compassion. Verse 20, he goes on, I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness. Our faithfulness? I don't think so. His faithfulness. And verse 20, you will know, be in relationship with Yahweh. The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the universe. Now you fast forward to the New Testament, and you realize why the Apostle Paul, when he starts talking about marriage, he gets distracted in Ephesians 5. Remember, he's talking about husbands and wives and love each other and so on and so forth and, you know, all this. As he's talking about it, he gets distracted and just starts talking about the church. Is the whole thing about a marriage is it's a picture of God's love for the church, and it's a mystery, and I'm not talking about your marriage, people. I'm talking about the church. The church, the nature of God's love for people who don't deserve it, and the fact that they have been totally revolutionized, that whole thing, that dynamic, he says, that is a mystery. That is the mystery in our universe, that people that don't deserve mercy receive mercy. And people that couldn't change themselves have been changed, have been revolutionized. God's mercy is permanent. I just love that. I take you to be my wife forever in his righteousness, justice, love, compassion. I'll take you to be my wife in faithfulness. And so God's mercy enables us to have a permanent relationship with him. You realize that all this is only possible in the mercy of God. And of course, the gospel is what makes it happen. So this generation of Hosea, they don't buy it. They don't repent. They're going to be taken actually off into exile by Assyria in judgment. And these threats of judgment will be fulfilled. And so, well, when does all the good stuff happen? Well, God continues to preserve a remnant. And he continues to work in a faithful few in Israel. And then those faithful few actually return to the land. And then there's more faithful few. And then he continues to work in them until there comes a day when he actually sends the promised Messiah, Redeemer. And then what happens at that time? Then this whole thing of God's mercy and his revolutionary love, that just explodes out of Israel into the nations. And it just keeps going. How in the world can God take an unfaithful woman and start over from scratch and call her to be his own? Well, it's because the unfaithfulness was dealt with on the cross. It's not that he just ignored it. The price was paid on the cross. So when Jesus dies for our sins, he makes it possible for us to receive mercy that we have no claim to on our own. Right? That's the good news. That's what makes the romance so compelling. It's that we're not lovely, and yet God loves us. This is the new covenant, the new marriage relationship. God's mercy is permanent because of the cross. And it restores us. Watch verse 21 as he closes out this passage. He says, on that day, the day of response, on that day, I will respond. This is the Lord's declaration. He will answer back. I will respond to the sky and it will respond to the earth. Pause. How does the sky talk to the earth? Rain. That's the idea. Hosea, he's so good. You think Baal makes it rain? No. Now God says, I make it rain. I will talk to the sky, tell the sky what, you know, to do its thing, and the sky will then talk to the earth. Oh, what happens when it rains? Verse 22, the earth will respond to the grain, right? Get your agricultural ears on, right? The earth will respond to the grain will grow, the new wine will come, and the fresh oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Remember, that's one of Hosea's symbolic kids' names, Jezreel, which means it's a valley known for warfare, a valley known for being a place of bloodshed. That valley will be known as an agricultural base. Incidentally, if you visit the Valley of Jezreel today, you know what you'll find there? Crops. Fill the valley. It's a great place to grow food. You know, Jezreel means the Lord plants. Verse 23, he plays on that wordplay. I will sow her, that is his people, I will sow her in the land for myself. And I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. And I will say to Lo Ami, not my people, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. So yes, God's mercy is totally undeserved and totally revolutionary. And so because of that, God's mercy restores us. And this picture of creation as it should be and of humanity as it should be receiving God's blessing is only made possible by what? By his provision for us. You can't earn this goodness. You just receive it. And now you're thinking, man, Pastor Ryan, you really did give Pastor Jesse the short end of the stick last week. Because this is the best message anyone could ever offer. Yeah, I would say you don't deserve mercy, and incredibly, God gives it anyway. And yes, you are powerless to change yourself. If you just have the spiritual self-help model, it will not work. You will constantly be frustrated. Absolutely. And yet God's undeserved mercy is also revolutionary. And you'll forget the names of those gods when it's all said and done. Your idols promise to give you blessing. Notice, by the way, the reminder of that. Your idols promise to give you blessing that they can't deliver on. I loved Pastor Jesse's snack closet analogy. I just absolutely love that, right? The shame of hiding in the closet. If you missed it, listen to last week's sermon. The shame of hiding in a closet, looking up those pixie sticks, you know, dust on the ground. It's where you end up. God makes it rain. So yeah, you need peace. You need deliverance from the man-pleasing deal. You need a sense of purpose in spite of failure in your vocation. You need a sense of feeling like belonging, even though your friends and family have rejected you. You need that. You need that. God makes it rain. And the drugs won't do it. And the new friends won't do it. The better job's not going to do it. More money's not going to do it. Whatever you're chasing, that's not going to do it. God makes it rain. And ultimately, right at the end of verse 23, and he will say, you are my God. Guess what? We belong to him. I wonder, do you belong to him today? Do you work for him? Do you build friendships for him? Do you do homework for him and take tests for him? Do you rest for him on the weekends? Do you dream and make plans for him? Do you engage in your family and do your responsibilities for him? Do you think politically for him? Do you speak for him in all of your circumstances? Yes, God's mercy is totally undeserved. You need to know that. And it's also totally revolutionary. And because of his grace, we belong to him. It's hard to quantify the amount of change that the Revolutionary War produced in the late 1770s, early 1780s. This is the Revolutionary War of the colonies with Great Britain. We essentially built a new government and society from scratch that looked entirely different from anything in the world at that time. These guys were literally making it up as they went along. It was so different. I just think it's a nice picture. God's undeserved mercy radically transforms us into an entirely new kind of people. We're just so different from everyone else. People who say no to the gods of our day, right? Who refuse to bow and worship that God or that God or that God. People who insist on worshiping God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People who by faith have been made righteous and who are now walking in newness in life. People who don't deserve mercy and therefore We are people who cherish it all the more. God's mercy is totally undeserved and totally revolutionary. May it change us. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We confess, even if it's uncomfortable, Lord, we confess we don't deserve it. But you give it. It shows your greatness, Lord, and it is a way that you express your love for us. We thank you that not only is your mercy totally undeserved, but it is totally revolutionary, that it is intended to change us. And Lord, help us as we are in the process of this change. Give us the courage to follow your Spirit, to say no to temptation, to say no to those gods that we are so prone to worshiping. Lord, help us to stand out in our culture. And Lord, help us to feel shocked and amazed that you would save sinners like us. We pray that you be glorified as we appreciate your mercy even more and as your mercy changes us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.